Yesterday, I had the wonderful opportunity to do a funeral service for one of the members of our church who went home to be with the Lord this past week. And for most of you, you know that my favorite time in all the world to preach is at a funeral. And yesterday, as I sat there at the Sky Rose Chapel there at Rose Hills Cemetery, I was asking myself the question, why is it I enjoy preaching at funerals more so than at any other time in my life? What is it about this day? What is it about this event? What is it about these people that makes it so satisfying, so wonderful, so great? And I realized it was the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For he was the one who said, because I live, you also will live. And to be able to stand before a group of people, whether I know them or whether I don't know them, and speak with conviction, with certainty about the afterlife, with a strong belief that what I am telling these people is true, and that they, at that time, more so than at any other time in their lives, have to come to grips with the reality of their eternal destiny. And knowing that I have the answer to give them that will help them understand for sure where they will go when they die. I mean, that is such a wonderful thing to be able to tell people, listen, this is what the Bible says. This is something you can count on. You see, as the heart pumps life-giving blood into your body, the resurrection of Jesus Christ pumps life in the gospel and into all the truths surrounding the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, without the resurrection, that would mean that Jesus didn't conquer sin. That would mean that you and I would still be left in our sins, and that we then would die, and that would be it. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, then we of all people are the most miserable people in all the world. The flip side of that is, because there is a resurrection, we are no longer miserable. In fact, we are the happiest people in all the world. Now think about that for a moment. If there wasn't a resurrection, if Jesus didn't die for your sins and rise again 3 days later, you have an excuse to be absolutely miserable. But because he rose again, you have no excuse to ever be miserable. See that? Because you have life in his name, and he has given you his life to proclaim. And that is exciting. You see, think about it this way. Here were these disciples who were completely fearful. And all of a sudden, as a result of the resurrection, they became completely fearless. I mean, they would never deny the resurrection. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, they preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And although they were imprisoned, although they were beaten, although they were threatened, and even some of them killed, they never denied the fact of the resurrection. And they never quit on doing what God asked them to do. And that's why Paul would conclude that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 with those words in verse number 58, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How can you be that way? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not that way, you don't understand the implications of the resurrection. Or maybe you've never experienced the life that God offers you through his death, burial, and resurrection. But that's what the Bible says, right? And we need to be steadfast kind of people. Immovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor's not in vain. Why? Because when you're proclaiming the truth of God's word, it brings forth great fruit. And that's exciting. That's wonderful. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the resurrection after the cross. Seeing as though we are taking time to consider the cross, we can't really truly consider the cross unless we consider the resurrection after the cross. And what I've done is completely changed your outline in the bulletin this morning, so you can just cross all that out. We're not going to go through those points today. I'm going to give you 7 other different points. But this is important. So important. Paul would say these words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But Paul says, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. There was a resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross didn't end it. The cross began something glorious. And therefore, I want to take some time this morning to point 7 aspects of that resurrection out to you today. The first is this. And that is the resurrection after the cross was articulated in prophecy. Articulated in prophecy. You see, not only was the death of Christ prophesied, but the resurrection of Christ was prophesied. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this in verse number 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, we know that because the Bible prophesied the fact that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. And then he says in verse number 4, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says that everything that happened concerning the cross happened according to the Scriptures, according to what the word of the Lord said. If you go back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, Christ was speaking to the two men on the Emmaus road concerning the resurrection. And he said these words, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Here is Christ talking to two men on the Emmaus road after the resurrection, and they are wondering about the empty tomb. And Christ says to them, "Don't you understand what was written in the Scriptures?" So he goes all the way back to Moses and the prophets to explain to them the coming of Messiah, the death of Messiah, and of course the resurrection of the Messiah. If you go over to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter, Paul is before Agrippa, and this is what he says. He says, "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So now the Apostle Paul affirms that the prophets spoke concerning not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. All that's to say is that the resurrection was articulated in prophecy. You can go all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23 with the first fruits, and the first fruits was a picture of the resurrection. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We are the harvest of Christ's resurrection. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. And if you go back to study back in Leviticus chapter 23, you realize that the first fruit offering was a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. You can go back to Psalm chapter 16, and it says this in verse number 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David, speaking of himself, prophesies about the coming of Messiah, the Holy One that would sit on his throne, that would not decay. Peter would say, would quote Psalm 16 in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Paul would also quote Psalm 16 in speaking of the fact that this Savior would not be decayed in the grave, but he would rise again, because it was prophesied. You can read about it in Psalm 110. You can read about it in Psalm 118. You can read about it in Jonah 1:17. You can read about it in Hosea chapter 2, verse number 6. They all prophesy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. That is important to note. You need to understand that. Why is that? Because you remember the story between the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. By the way, it's not a parable. That's why we didn't cover it in our series on Wednesday nights. It's not a parable. How do we know that? Because Jesus never said it was a parable. That's why. It's a true story about a man named Lazarus and a rich man who died and went to Hades, and what took place in that man's life. And he would say to Father Abraham, if you could just tip the end of your finger into water and touch my tongue and cool my tongue, because I am such great torment. And he would say, if you could just send someone back from the grave to tell them what I'm experiencing, the horror that I am going through, just send somebody back to tell my family, to tell my brothers. In Luke chapter 16, it says very clearly that if they did not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one be raised from the dead. You see, it's not the miracle of the resurrection that convinces people. It is the message of the resurrection that convinces people. It's not the fact that Jesus rose from the dead that proves that he's God. It's the very fact that scriptures prophesied of this. It happened just like the scriptures said, because it's the word of God that convicts a man of a sin. And so while the Old Testament would prophesy very clearly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, when Jesus finally raised himself from the dead, it proved what? That scripture was absolutely correct. That the word of God was true. And that's why Jesus on the Emmaus Road would take those men back to the scriptures, because they would have to see the veracity of the word of God. So important. So the resurrection after the cross was articulated in prophecy. Number two. It was, listen very carefully, assured by typology. It was assured by typology. Don't let that word throw you. It's just a word that talks about something being prefigured. For instance, Joseph was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. When you look at his life and see what he went through, and if you were with us in our study of the book of Genesis, you understand that Joseph was that type of Christ. Isaac was that type of Christ in the Old Testament. They prefigured something in reality of what was going to happen years from them in the life of Christ. And for that, I want you to turn with me to the book of John, the second chapter. John, the second chapter. And I want to begin here because it kind of sets the tone for what I want to say about how Christ assured the fact of the resurrection in typology or by typology. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, this is the first time that Jesus went to celebrate the Passover in the official capacity of his ministry. Okay? So here he is going to Jerusalem. It's Passover time. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now think about this. Here is Jesus. His very first time, he's going in to proclaim the fact that he's the Messiah. He's the conquering one. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one everything the Old Testament pointed to. He goes into his father's house, and what does he see? Something that upsets him, more than upsets him. It angers him. It infuriates him. So much so that he takes a whip and he begins to snap it, and the sheep and the oxen are scattered everywhere, and people are running all over the place, and he's turning over the tables, and money's flying every which way. That's how Jesus presents himself as he comes into Jerusalem. It says in verse number 16, "And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The disciples watching this realized what was prophesied about the Messiah, how he was totally committed to the house of God and being consumed with worshiping in the house of God. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" You see, the Jews, they wanted a sign. Who do you think you are, coming into our temple, running out our livestock, overturning our tables, disrupting our merchandising scheme? Who do you think you are? Show us a sign. Give us some kind of sign that will help us understand your authority. Because, you know, around here, we're the highest authority. There's nobody higher than us. So who do you think you are coming into our temple and disrupting it? Show us a sign. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." That's all he said. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Jesus said on that day, "Destroy this temple right here, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, that's important because, you see, the Jews, the religious establishment of the Jewish people, would ask Jesus for a sign over and over and over again, and Jesus only gave them one sign. Just one. And this is it. In fact, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, verse number 1, it says this, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Give us a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?'" Jesus says, "Listen, you guys are real good weathermen. You can predict the weather. You can tell what tomorrow is going to be like by looking at the sky. You can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times." Meaning this, that I have been among you for all this time, performing all these miracles, and yet you still ask for another sign. How many more signs do you need? How many more signs do you want? I mean, it's right in front of you. Day after day, there's testimonies of people who have been diseased and now are healed, been blind and now can see, have been deaf and now can hear, How many times or how many miracles have to be performed for you people to really actually get it? You can discern the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the times. So he says this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. That's it. Just one sign. What's the sign of Jonah? Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse number 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, these guys are written signs, man. They want to see the miraculous. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's their sign. That was the only sign they would ever receive. It was a sign of the resurrection, because when he was raised from the dead, he wanted them to go back and think, wait a minute, we asked for a sign. He gave us one, just one. He told us that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And now he's out of that grave, just as the scriptures spoke, just as the word of God said, verifying the fact that he was exactly who he claimed to be. You see, the point being is that the resurrection after the cross was articulated in prophecy and assured by typology. He says, listen, just as Jonah was here, so will the Son of Man be here. 3 days, three nights here, 3 days, three nights here. Jonah became the type of Christ in the book of Jonah. And as he was spit up out of that whale, back on the seashore, so shall the Son of Man come out in blazing glory. And you will be able to see the greatest of all signs. Because the resurrection is the greatest of all signs. So, the resurrection after the cross was articulated in prophecy, assured by typology, and number three, affirmed by deity. It was affirmed by deity. Over in John chapter 10, what did Jesus Christ himself say? He said in verse number 17 and verse number 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It was affirmed by deity. Remember back in Mark chapter 8? In Mark chapter 8, when Christ would give the very first prediction about his death, burial, and resurrection, he talked to them about the fact that the Son of Man must suffer, verse number 31 of Mark 8, many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, he spoke plenty to them about this, but they missed the fact that Jesus said that he would rise again. So in Mark chapter 9, he speaks again and says in Mark chapter 9, verse number 30, and when they were And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So again, he affirms the fact, not only is he going to die, but he's going to rise again. It says in verse number 32, but they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. Think about that. I was thinking, well, how are you going to do that? If you die, how are you going to rise again? How's that going to be accomplished? Tell us. That would spur my interest. But see, they didn't listen to that because they didn't hear it. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says the same thing. It says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, verse number 33, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Same thing, same scenario. He says, listen, the cross is a certainty. The cross is a necessity. The cross comes with great cruelty. But understand this, there's always victory. Always victory. But they missed that. Peter missed it in Mark 8. All the disciples in Mark 9 missed it because they were all fearful. In Mark 10, James and John begin to argue about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. They missed it. And Jesus kept telling them the same thing. He affirmed the fact that he was going to rise again the third day. He promised it. But they missed it. They missed it. But it was affirmed by deity. It was assured by typology. It was articulated in prophecy.